thank everyone here. Very good. Thank you for being here tonight. I'm going to ask you to begin in Luke chapter 4, if you want to be turning there. Would like to request prayer for Sister Rachel Swope. Some of you may be aware that she had somewhat of an episode this morning, or right after the meeting this morning, and was not able to speak or have any strength. She's been having some different issues like that recently. Be going to the neurologist Tuesday. Pray for our sister and for the doctor and also for Jeray. I want to be praying for Sam Thomas and the Ministry of Hope Givers International. I want to encourage you to go to their website, hopegivers.org. If you were able to hear Sam's message this morning, I know that you were touched by that. If you weren't, you can get a CD. I don't think it will be put online at his request because of his legal situation in India, but you can get a CD of that from the sound booth. So I encourage you to be praying for them and seeing how you might be involved. Continue to be giving out tracts. Hope that you're sticking with that. It can be a challenge. We can drift away from it, but I want to encourage you to be continuing to give those tracts. If we could just begin our reading this evening, we're going to be in the Old Testament, talking about the Old Testament, but I just want to start here in Luke chapter 4 and with verse 16. We read of the Lord Jesus here. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That passage always amazes me, and particularly as it builds to its climax with the Lord Jesus finishing reading from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, and he hands that scroll back to the attendant, and everybody's watching, everybody's listening. What's he going to say? And what he says, I'm sure no one there had any idea that he was getting ready to say the words that he said. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." As it is written in the prophets, and the Lord Jesus said that that particular prophecy was being fulfilled that very day. The other night, Kim and I were talking, and part of our conversation was not very spiritual. In fact, here's kind of the bottom line of our conversation. What if vegetables tasted like chocolate chip cookies? You ever thought about that? Or you can put some other food that you particularly enjoy. It might be ice cream, or it might be cake, or I don't know, it might be a steak. But what if vegetables? We know vegetables are good for us. Nobody questions that. We understand that. But you know, they don't always taste like we want them to taste. And unfortunately, sometimes to get them to taste like we want them to taste, we have to put so many things in them, we might as well be eating chocolate chip cookies. Probably got about the same health benefit when we get there. When we come to the Old Testament prophets, and it's been a number of months now since we've been able to look at this topic, but as we think about the Old Testament prophets, and we know it's good for us, because the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's not a question of whether or not it's good for us, not even whether or not we know it's good for us, but unfortunately the Old Testament prophetic writings don't taste like the Psalms. And they don't taste like the epistles, and they don't taste like the gospels or even the historical books of the Old Testament. And sometimes maybe we wish they did. But we know they're good for us, and we know that they're designed as they are according to God's plan. We've been looking for a couple of Sunday nights, again, back in October and November, so I'm going to just kind of bring you up to speed again to where we left off. But what we're doing is seeking to look at these prophetic books, and we're trying to, in a sense, develop a little more of an appetite for vegetables, a little more appetite for what was written many years ago. Little bit closer here. Okay, just very quickly to review, we have seen that the mission of the prophets was to speak to people for God, and that included both foretelling, predicting the future, as we have in the Old Testament prophets, and we'll look at tonight, and also forthtelling, as they proclaimed the facts that God wanted the people to know. We saw that there are two divisions of the writing prophets, and this is probably the most well known of the fact about the prophets. We have the major prophets, so called mainly because of their length, and in the case of Daniel, because of the topic that he speaks of. And then the minor prophets, we have obviously more of those, 12 of those, four of the major prophets. The timing of the prophets, we've seen that they can be divided very nicely to help us kind of get it in our minds where things fall by the exile, as the people of God and the 10 northern tribes were taken off to Assyria as captives, never to return as a people. And then the southern two tribes were eventually taken off to Babylon. They were deported there, and eventually they did return. But that event, the exile, we can look at the different prophets and we can consider those who ministered before the exile, the pre-exilic prophets, have them listed for you here. You see that that's the bulk of the prophetic work happened during that time period. And then there were those prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel, that actually prophesied and did their ministry during the time that the people of God were in exile. And then we have three that we call the post-exilic prophets, and they were ones who prophesied, obviously, after they came back. The southern tribes came back to the land. So a good way to divide the prophets up and to get into our minds when it was they were prophesying, because obviously if it was before they were taken away into exile, they had a very different ministry in a lot of ways than during the exile. Before the exile, of course, was a lot of warning. During the exile, a lot of encouragement. After the exile, some of both during that time. We also talked about the targets. We need to know the target audience. Who was it that the particular prophet was speaking to? Who did God call him to go and take the message to? Forthtelling and foretelling. And we see that we can look and find out who they were talking to, and that makes a big difference. Hosea and Amos to those two those 10 northern tribes, and again a bulk of the ministry being directly to Judah, some to the nations, to the Gentiles, and then some the exiles from Judah. Again, we saw them in those last two sections there, you see, tie in with the exilic and the post-exilic prophecies. I'd be glad to get this information to you if you don't have time to write it down and you're interested in it. Again, we looked a little bit at the topics. They particularly spoke about a lot of things, but particularly about the coming judgment, which led into their call for repentance, a change of mind which would impact their behavior. And then finally, they had a message of hope in most cases. Hope of the Messiah and of the coming millennial kingdom. We spoke a little bit about the intimidation by the prophets. I won't go back through that. But there are a number of things that can intimidate us and cause us to think about the vegetables as not very tasty. And these are some of the things that could do that. But now we're looking at the value of the prophets. And that's where we began, where we left off last time. And I'll just very quickly mention that we talked the first value of the prophets, the messianic value. because there are a lot of messianic prophecies. A lot of what many of the prophets spoke about was looking forward to the Lord Jesus, His first coming and also His second coming. So that value of pointing to Christ, if there was no other value there, that should be enough to cause us to want to get into the prophets, even though it may be a little bit difficult at times. Secondly, we looked at the scriptural value. Right here in the passage we read, not only did we see the messianic value, because that passage in Isaiah that the Lord Jesus read was obviously pointing to Him, because He said it's been fulfilled today, it's being fulfilled today in your hearing. Also, we see the scriptural value. It's an illustration of the almost 100 quotations and allusions from the writing prophets that we have in the New Testament. So as you read through the Old Testament prophets, you might figure, hey, I'm having to wade through a lot of verses to ever get to one that's quoted in the New Testament. But as you read through your New Testament, you'll know frequently that the writers refer back to the Old Testament, showing us the importance that we understand the message of the Old Testament, the scriptural value. And a third thing that we see, the first three here, we're going to see in the passage we've just looked at. We've already seen two. And the third one is this, what we're going to call the apologetic value. The apologetic value. Much is said of apologetics today and the importance, particularly among our young people, but not just the young people, all of us, that we be able to answer the accusations and the questions and the attacks of those who either don't believe the Bible or question the Bible or are genuinely seeking to know the truth. And oftentimes they will bring things to us and they might even ask us, how do you know that the Bible is true? A bunch of guys wrote the Bible. How do you know that what they wrote was from God? How do you know that? You've probably been asked that before, or you've heard about it being asked, or you fear that it will be asked of you. Well, the prophets come to our aid. We see that because there's an apologetic value in them through fulfilled prophecy. Notice what the Lord Jesus said there in verse 21. Today, this scripture, this Old Testament writing, this prophetic writing of Isaiah, the major prophet who wrote before the exile to the people of Judah, this is fulfilled in your hearing. There was a fulfillment of the prophecy. And the fulfilled prophecy that we have in the Old Testament, not only in the Old Testament writing prophets, but there are prophecies in the book of Psalms, there are prophecies back in the historical books, there are prophecies in the New Testament. There are a lot of prophecies in the Bible, but as we look here, we can see the great apologetic value. I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, as we work our way back into the Old Testament prophets, and in our Bibles, our English Bibles, we find that Isaiah is where the prophetic writings begin. And it goes from Isaiah all the way through the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. Not in chronological order, necessarily, all the time, but this, well, you can look back and see if it's pre-exilic or post-exilic, and that will tell you where it should fall on the timeline. But here in Isaiah chapter 41, we see a beginning in verse 21, the Lord Jehovah bringing to their attention and to ours the apologetic value of these Old Testament writings. That we can defend, that we can give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. Notice in verse 21, the Lord speaks, and He's speaking, if you go back, you'll see that the subject here is idolatry and claiming that there are other gods besides the Lord Jehovah. And in verse 21 of Isaiah 41, we read the words of the Lord, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. What's the Lord saying? Hey, you want to claim to be God? Then why don't you tell what's going to happen in the future and let us follow through and see if that comes to pass. And if that's fulfilled, maybe you have a claim to be God. Well, no one can follow through on that claim. Many may make that claim. And as you compare world religions, you'll find that in very few of them are there truly prophesying going on. But even in the ones where they do have predictions of the future, they're always very vague, very infrequent, and very vague. But we see, when we go to the writings of the Old Testament prophets, inspired by God, they were very specific. You could look and see if what they said actually came to pass. And God Himself says, there's a test. There's a test. And we have the test here for the Word of God. We have the test for the God of the Bible, the only true God. We can go to Him and say, Lord, show us what will happen. Declare to us things to come. Show the things that are come hereafter, that we may know that you are God. And He has done that. He has done that. What the value of the Old Testament prophecies. History pre-written. And when the prophecies are fulfilled in real time, the reliability of the biblical record is affirmed. It's an evidence of the trustworthiness of the Bible, fulfilled prophecy. Let's think just for a few moments at some of these things. Now, this was somewhat, we could put this under the messianic value, but we can also put it under this apologetic value, because we see the prophecies that were made concerning the first coming of the Messiah. And many of you could reel those off. I don't know if you could know the references, and I'd encourage you, if you know the prophecies, then let your next step be to know the references. Now, we can find them. You can go and Google them or whatever. If you got a smartphone, you can do it right where you are. But if your phone's dumb like mine, then you're not able to do that. So it's good for us, and someday your phone may not work. You may not have a signal. So it's good to know the references. But you think about things like the fact that he would be born of a virgin. It's been fulfilled. That he would be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. It's been fulfilled. That his side would be pierced. It's been fulfilled. That he would be buried in a certain way. It's been fulfilled. That he would be resurrected. It's been fulfilled. You see, Isaiah tells us about the virgin birth. Micah tells us about the birthplace of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah says his side will be pierced. In Isaiah 53, in verse 9, we read of his burial. Hosea and Isaiah both speak of his resurrection. The Old Testament writing prophets. Messiah's first coming. But there's more. There's a succession of world empires. Look with me just briefly over in the book of Daniel. We'll look at a couple of examples. We could spend way longer than we will even have looking at the different prophecies and how they've been fulfilled. I've got a long list here of topics and verses under them. But we'll just look here just to refresh your memory. Daniel's prophecies of the succession of world empires. Look in chapter 2, and you may remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in the dream. And in verse 31, Daniel begins to interpret that dream. And Nebuchadnezzar has no clue what it's all about. But in Daniel 2, in verse 31, here's what Daniel tells him by the Spirit of God. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and his form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And we'll just pause there and stop and just imagine what Nebuchadnezzar must be thinking. For one thing, he's thinking, wow, this guy's impressive. How did he know what I dreamed? I wasn't going to tell anybody. That was part of the deal. These guys had to figure out what I dreamed and then tell me what it meant. And this fella is able to do that. Oh, pretty impressive. But he didn't really know what this meant. But as we work our way through the book of Daniel, we find that God speaks and makes it clear what is going on. Notice down here in verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Well, so far we don't have any prophecy, do we? So far, he's telling what's going on right then. But he's not finished. He continues on. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. Well, our intent tonight is not to go through all of this and give all of the details and exactly how it worked out. But you can go to your secular history books. And you can go on through the book of Daniel and find that he speaks more in chapter 7 about these coming empires. You see, God can tell the future. And he does that because after Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, there was going to come a somewhat inferior and yet still great world power. That would be the Medes and the Persians. And their empire followed that of Nebuchadnezzar as they overthrew Babylon and took over, as it were, the world. They were the silver chest and arms. And then there would be the bronze legs. There would be another one that would come, and it would be, he says, basically like a one-world government. And we see the next empire, historically speaking, in your secular history books, would be the Greek Empire. As Alexander the Great came and took over the known world at that time. Another interesting fact over in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, we read that when this empire ended, or when the one who was leading this empire, when he let go of it, he wouldn't pass it down to one of his heirs. Rather, it would be divided among four. And we say that's exactly what happened with Alexander the Great. Four of his war generals ended up taking over the Greek Empire. Didn't pass down to his son. Didn't pass down to one of his heirs. Rather, just as God had said in 281 B.C., it was divided among four war generals. And then Rome would be that next empire that would come onto the world stage. Speaking not only of that empire that was ruling at the time the Lord Jesus was born, but also looking forward to a revived Roman Empire still yet to come. So we see Daniel's prophecies, and there's a lot more there we could say if we had time, but unfortunately we don't tonight. But I hope it'll whet your appetite and make you think, hey, this is a little sweet. I might like this. Cyrus, who was the king of the Medes and the Persians for 30 years, he's the one who was in charge of this combined empire when they overthrew Babylon. Isaiah prophesied about 150 years before Cyrus came to the throne in 550 BC, roughly. And we read in Isaiah, well, go back to Isaiah, Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. And notice in verse 28, not only does he prophesy, but he actually gives the name. He gives the name here. Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" He said that Cyrus, this king of a Gentile nation, would actually be a shepherd, as it were, an under-shepherd, to lead the people of God, the Jewish people, back into their land. And true enough, that's exactly what he did. And we read about that in the historical books of the Bible. In Ezra, we read about how Cyrus had his heart stirred by God to send the people back, to rebuild the city, to rebuild, to lay the foundation of the temple, to do God's pleasure, to destroy Babylon and to deliver the captive Jews and to reconstruct Jerusalem and the temple. We could look at other verses, but again, we don't have time. We need to hurry through. Another is Babylon. In Isaiah 13, we read about how the Medes would be stirred up against them and Babylon would be overthrown and never inhabited again. Jeremiah speaks about that. Daniel speaks about that. Interesting that in my lifetime, and many here, you remember back in the early 80s, Saddam Hussein, who was then in charge of Iraq, began to rebuild the city of Babylon. God said it would not be inhabited again. In 1985, when Iraq was invaded, he had to stop. God is sovereign. God is in control. God's prophecies are going to be fulfilled. You could find prophecies about Edom in modern-day Jordan, an area that is said would be barren and uninhabited, a wasteland. A Tyre, a world capital for over 2,000 years, a great Phoenician city. And in Ezekiel chapter 26, Ezekiel prophesies against it, that many nations would come against it as waves, and so they did, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. It says there that the stone and the timbers of the city would be thrown into the sea. And when Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged the city for a number of years, when he finally got inside, he found that many of the people had escaped to an island offshore. And they had set up their city there. Later, many years later, when Alexander the Great came, and he was desiring to take over and wanted to make sure that nobody from Tyre with their navy was able to come and hit his flank as he was going in to do his attacks, he decided not to wait out a siege, but he decided, "I'm going to get to that city." Well, he didn't have a navy. So you know what he did? He built a causeway. But he didn't call Lowe's and order timbers. No, he went to the old city of Tyre and took the stones and the timbers and all the debris, threw it into the water. He didn't do it personally. He had all his guys do it and other people that weren't doing it because they wanted to. And he brought them in and they built a causeway out to that city to take it over. Just as the Lord said. And we could go on more and more. And we could look at prophecies concerning Egypt. We can look at prophecies concerning the nation of Israel, that they would serve Babylon's king for 70 years, according to Jeremiah 25:11, after they were carried off as slaves. That, as Hosea says, they would go many days without a king or a prince. And we could go on concerning prophecies about Jerusalem and the city of Sidon, Samaria, Gaza, Moab, Petra. We could go on and on to see what God is doing. Secular history confirms these prophecies. Again, contrast that with the vague and infrequent forecast of other religions. You know, it's so accurate that many skeptics say, well, it couldn't have been written before it happened. They can't believe that history can be pre-written because they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe there is a God who knows the end from the beginning. And so they go in and they try to redate when these things were written. And they try to come up with theories and do come up with theories that says, well, Isaiah couldn't have written it then. He must have written it later. And somebody added on, it must be, they added on to what Isaiah said and somebody else added on to what he said. And they came in and stuck this prophecy in to the middle of Daniel's prophecy because there's no way. At least they're recognizing that this isn't normal, that we can tell the future with such accuracy. But you see, our God knows the future. And He stands the test. And the Word of God stands the test. The apologetic value of these Old Testament writing prophets. Oh, next we have the doctrinal value. Many doctrines can be found, the teaching that we have in these Old Testament writings. There's a lot of instruction there. I'm just using one example, the example of theology, the study of God Himself. We can go into the Old Testament prophets and we can see much of who God is and how who He is impacts our lives. And we can find that from the writing prophets. Now, I'm just going to go through very quickly, and I'm not saying that these books, that the whole theme of every one of these books is necessarily the attribute of God that I'm going to bring out, but it's emphasized at some point and sometimes throughout the book in these different books. And these things are things that we already know about God, but we can be reminded, we can see them expressed in a manner that impacts our lives if we're in the Old Testament prophets, eating our vegetables because we know they're good for us and we can benefit from that. Let me just run through them. Isaiah. Isaiah's name means salvation is of the Lord. We find the Hebrew word for salvation 26 times in Isaiah and only 7 times in all of the other 15 writing prophets combined. So we see the emphasis on salvation. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. We see that throughout the book of Isaiah. The book of Jeremiah. We can see the fact that God is omnipotent. He is the Almighty. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah is a lengthy prophecy, one of the major prophets. And then he adds the book of Lamentations and its 5 chapters onto his 52-chapter prophecy. But notice here in Jeremiah chapter 32, go down to verse 17. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Now look down at verse 27, because here the Lord is speaking. There Jeremiah is speaking to the Lord, about the Lord. Look at what we read in verse 27. Look at verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Are you thankful for the God who is salvation? Saving you not only from hell, from sin's punishment, but also saving you from sin's power. One day from sin's presence. Aren't you thankful for God who is almighty? Who can do anything in that issue that's going on in your life that hardly anybody knows about? And maybe nobody knows about, God is able. Is there anything too hard for Him? We read through the book of Jeremiah, we might think, wow, 52 chapters is a whole lot to read to be reminded of the omnipotence of God, but it's worth it. And we see His omnipotence in this book, and we see it in our lives, and we're reminded. In the book of Ezekiel, we see Him as the revealer. 63 times we read this phrase in the book of Ezekiel, shall know that I am the Lord. Shall know that I am the Lord. No, I'm not going to do it 61 more times so that you'll get all 63. But shall know that I am the Lord. This is going to happen. I'm going to do this so that they shall know, so that you shall know that I am the Lord. He reveals Himself to us for who He is. He is the revealer. Daniel, as we've already seen, presents Him in His sovereignty. Sovereign over history. And in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the king, who got lifted up in his pride. And the Lord humbled him like an animal for 7 years in the field. And he stayed there until he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Our God is sovereign. Hosea, the first of the minor prophets as we have them in our English Bible, he presents the Lord as love. We know Hosea 11:4, where he says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And in Hosea 14:4, the Lord says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. He's a lover. We see Him in His love in the book of Isaiah. In Joel, we see Him as the one who is gracious. In Joel 2, verses 13 and 14, we read these words, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. He is gracious. And we see His grace all throughout the Bible and all throughout the Old Testament writing prophets. But Joel seems to present Him in a special way as the one who is gracious. Amos presents Him as persistent. In Amos chapter 4, we read, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me. He goes on in verse 8 and says, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 9, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 11, yet you have not returned to me. And between each of these phrases, you have not returned to me, He says, here's something else I've done for you. Here's something else I've done to draw you back. Here's another way that I have been persistent and I have pursued you. And some of us here in the audience tonight can say, God has pursued me, and He's still pursuing us. And there may be areas in your life tonight that you've not released to Him, and He's persistent. He's persistent. He said, I'm doing good for you. I'm bringing goodness as you see goodness into your life, and yet you're not turning to me. And I'm disciplining you and bringing what is good, but you see it as bad into your life, and you're still not coming to me, but I'm still pursuing you. That's our God. In Obadiah, we read about the Lord in His vengeance. Our God is a fire, a consuming fire. And we read of the love of God, but as we go through the prophets, not just in Obadiah, but we see that God is vengeful. Thankfully, much of His vengeance comes out against those who have done harm to His people. And we're glad to see that sometimes. But Obadiah presents Him in that way. Jonah presents Him as merciful. He didn't give Jonah what he deserved. He didn't get Nineveh what they deserved. How merciful is our God? And He says, should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not have mercy on these people? Micah presents him in his eternal nature, the one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. In Nahum, we see his wrath, the burden against Nineveh. The Lord avenges and is furious. We see him in his wrath, his righteous wrath against sin. God is presented through Habakkuk's prophecy as trustworthy. I want you to look with me real quickly at Habakkuk chapter 3. I never tire of looking at these verses. It's right after Nahum. That helps you a lot, doesn't it? Okay. Start singing. It's all right. Start singing and you'll get to Haggai. Excuse me, Habakkuk. You might get to Haggai too, but you won't be at the right place then. All right. All right, here we go. I found it in my Bible. So, you know, if you already got it, you'd beat me on the sword drill. Notice chapter 3 and verse 17. Here's the trustworthiness of our God. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high heels. That's not women's high heels, by the way. I had to make sure you look at the passage there. And H-I-L-L-S. The trustworthiness. Okay, as we close, Zephaniah, the one who will gather his people again. The one who will also gather those who will be destroyed. Haggai presents him as the disciplinarian. Consider your ways. Zechariah shows him in his glory. The one who will be a wall of fire around the holy city and glory in her midst. And then finally Malachi, showing him as the refiner. You know, we've got a good list right here of 16 attributes of God, and we can worship Him. We can take the Old Testament writing prophets, and we can see God, and we can take those attributes back to God, and we can present them to Him in worship. Oh Lord, I have seen You in Your Word as love. I have seen You as wrath. I have seen You as trustworthy. Oh Lord, You are love. You are trustworthy. And You are righteous in Your wrath. And we can present these things back to God. Oh, the blessing of eating our vegetables. When we get older, we appreciate that more, don't we? I'm glad I ate my vegetables. I wish I had eaten my vegetables, see? One of the two. Young people, eat your vegetables. Not just on your plate. Not just at the salad bar. But here, get into the Old Testament writing prophets. All of us, we need to be encouraged. We need to be challenged. Next Sunday night, we'll look at some other values and also some methods that are employed by the writing prophets and a few truths that are helpful to understand as we look at these particular authors of Scripture. Thank you for staying with me tonight. Trust that it will be an encouragement, bring our minds to the Lord, and will help us this week as we go throughout our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for tonight and the time of singing and praying, fellowshipping, and looking into Your Word. Lord, we pray that we will be ones who truly believe that all Scripture is profitable. Lord, help us to show that by our reading choices. Father, that as we read Your Word, we will not just skip over the Old Testament writing prophets, but Lord, by the Holy Spirit and seeking a good encouragement and counsel from those older in the Lord, that we will delve into these books and will glean out those things that can help us in giving an answer to others as we see the apologetic value, and also, Father, that will help us in our understanding of You. Help us in our worship of You as we see the doctrinal value, and not only of who you are, Father, but the understanding of so many truths that we find here in these writings. So we thank you for each one out tonight. We pray your hand a blessing on each one. Your work in our lives, you know what we need. Thank you, Father, that you work by your Spirit through your Word, and we praise you for that. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.